We are in Luke chapter 13, and we'll be focusing on verses 10 through 21 this morning. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is the word of the Lord. May his spirit write it on our hearts as we reflect on it. Well, as we've heard, the immediate context, among other things, is the report that some folks brought to Jesus about Galileans who had come to the temple, were offering sacrifices, and the Roman governor, Pilate, had ordered their execution. So they were slaughtered in the temple court and their blood mixed with their sacrifices. As Carter mentioned last week, this surely must have been a Passover, because that was the only one of the 3 feasts each year in which worshipers who were not Levites and not priests could offer their own sacrifices. So it was a reminder of Passover. And if it was a reminder of Passover, it was a reminder of freedom, of liberation, because the Passover commemorated the Exodus. The Passover was even better than the 4th of July, because it was slaves set free. That was the reminder. God led his people out of Egypt and into freedom. Liberation, freedom, emancipation. That's what the Passover would remind people of. And this particular miracle that Jesus does carries forward that theme. Now, there have been some other times that we've heard where Jesus has been teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's given people relief and release. There was a man possessed of the demon that Jesus set free back in chapter 4. There was the man with the withered hand in chapter 6. But on this occasion, on this Sabbath, in this synagogue, Jesus focuses on the theme of freedom. First of all, in what he says to the woman when he says, "You are freed from your disability." And then he picks up a word that actually, that word "freed" has within it a smaller word, and he picks that up when he says to the president of the synagogue, "Don't you all free your donkeys and your oxen? Don't you untie them to lead them from the feed trough to the water trough?" And then he reasons, if that's true for you, if you have that much compassion to set your animals free so they can drink, how much more should this daughter of Abraham be freed from bondage to Satan on the Sabbath? This is about freedom, freedom from bondage. This is one instance of Jesus carrying out the agenda that the Father laid out for him in the prophecy of Isaiah, which he read on another synagogue, on another Sabbath, in another synagogue in his hometown, all the way back in chapter 4. You remember that, right? He opens the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, and he reads, "The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus says, when he closed the scroll, "You just heard it fulfilled. I just announced liberty to people who are enslaved." Now, there are lots of kinds of slavery and lots of kinds of bondage. Many of us this morning know one form or another of slavery or bondage. And that's why we all need to hear Jesus, to see him and hear him set this woman free from slavery, but then to think about how he frees us all by his power and by his grace. Very easy to follow through this text. We can talk about her bondage. We can talk about the liberation that Jesus gives. Then we can look at the reactions, and there are a bunch of them. And then at the end, we're going to hear a caution that Jesus gives. So bondage, liberation, reactions, and caution. First, the bondage. She has been bent over for 18 years. Considering lifespans in that day, could be the majority of her life so far. Bent over. She's been bent double, not able to stand straight, not able to look somebody eye to eye for all that time. Obviously, severely disabled. Now, she wasn't unclean, not like the woman that we heard about some weeks ago who had a flow of blood and therefore was unclean and had to kind of sneak up behind Jesus in the crowd to touch his hem. She could be in the synagogue. Obviously, she was, right? But still, in light of the mindset of folks at that time, and maybe still today, people have got to be thinking, what did she do wrong to have this terrible disability for this long a period of time? So what was the disability? I'm a qualified medical expert, and I can tell you, not. As my kids would say, yeah, Dad's a doctor, but not the kind that can do you any good in a crisis, so. But it's interesting to hear the commentators theorize and give it various diagnoses that actually only the real doctors and nurses here among us would actually be able to understand or pronounce. But I'm going to give it a try anyway, just to show that I did my homework, right? How about what? That was it? That would be a fusion of some of the discs in the spine. Or was it scoliosis hysterica, which is a muscle spasm for 18 years? They don't know. Obviously, we don't know. And Luke, who is a physician, is not particularly interested in diagnosing the physical side that is the source of the physical side of her obviously physical symptoms. He says it was a spirit of weakness or disability. It was, frankly, a demon. It was a spirit that was oppressing her in some way. Now, modern people, especially those who have been drunk at the well of materialism, would say, well, those ancient people, they thought everything you could blame on some spirit or other. Spirit of the tree, spirit of this, spirit of that. Luke was a physician, and he knew how to distinguish physical illness from demonic possession, and he uses different language for both. Here he talks about a spirit of disability because he recognized what people who are committed to a view that thinks that the world is completely exhausted by the physical stuff don't really realize, and that is there's more afoot here than we can explain with all of our science and even with all of our medicine. And so he says, frankly, it was a spirit of disability. And of course, Jesus' words later on confirm that, right? This woman was in bondage to Satan in a particular way. Her disabilities was something like the disability of the boy whose father brought him to Jesus as Jesus and his three closest guys were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And this boy had an evil spirit that took control of him and caused convulsions, Mark tells us that he also couldn't speak and couldn't hear. It was an evil spirit. So was this woman demon-possessed, as we would think of, as the little boy apparently was? Well, maybe. But Jesus does call her a daughter of Abraham. And he talks about that. One other talks about a son of Abraham, Zacchaeus, after Zacchaeus has come to faith. Now, Zacchaeus was not a great guy. I mean, he was a tax collector. He exploited his people. He was a pawn of the Roman overlords. But he was a believer. And what's interesting is when Jesus comes to set this woman free, when he comes to liberate her, he doesn't talk to the demon. He talks to her. He says, "Woman, you are set free." So we don't know. She's a complex case. She's a reminder that we don't always know the complete diagnosis of everything going on in our lives. It's frustrating. Some of you have waited weeks and months for medical tests to come back, for your physician to be able to give a clear diagnosis and then lay out a clear plan of treatment. Doesn't always happen. Maybe does eventually, but there's complexity here. And that helps us, I think, to put ourselves in this woman's place, because we have a lot of different kinds, as I said, of bondage, of enslavement. Some of us have physical things that keep us from being all that we would long to be, that thwart us, that frustrate us. It may be a long-term disability, maybe diabetes, maybe cancer, maybe COVID after effects, maybe Downs, as our brother Mike lived with his whole life. It may be intellectual limits. Other people find reading and writing and arithmetic and remembering and reasoning just something they love, and school is torture for you. You can't stand it. And it's partly because you just don't get what's going on. That's frustrating. That feels like bondage. Maybe it's financial. Maybe you're on the edge of homelessness or hunger. Or if not that severe, you'd love to send your child to the college that they have their heart set on, and you just can't quite afford it. Maybe it's emotional. You love the Lord, but you still struggle with anxiety, or fear, insecurity, or depression, or hair-trigger anger, or bitter resentment, or fantasies that swamp you in shame. We all need freedom. Jesus is the one who can do it. We need the liberator. Well, how does he do it for her? You see that in verses 12 and 13. He called her over, says here. Actually, the word's even a little stronger than that. He called her to himself. This is the word that Luke has already used to describe that day when Jesus called a whole bunch of his disciples to himself, and then he chose 12. He brings her right close to him, and he makes her front and center in the synagogue, the center of attention. Now, some of you would be really uncomfortable with that. But this is a great expression of honor for her, because that's not the place where a woman would ever expect to be. And this is Jesus showing her kindness already. Come to me. Come to me. And then he speaks. A word of liberation. We might say an emancipation proclamation. Huh? A word of liberation. Woman, you are set free from your disability. Only Jesus, the Messiah, could say that. How could he say that? Well, he's told us a couple chapters earlier, right? He was accused of casting out demons by being in league with the prince of demons, with Satan, with Beelzebul. Jesus said, no, that's not what's going on here. No. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, then his goods are safe. But when one stronger comes and attacks him and overcomes him, other gospels say, and ties him up, binds him, then the stronger man takes his armor away that he trusted in and he divides the spoil. That's what's going on. Jesus has bound Satan. Satan imagined that this crippled woman was his goods, his property, his spoils, that he could do whatever he wanted to chain or abuse her as he pleased. But Jesus has come, the stronger warrior. He's tied up Satan, and he's setting Satan's slaves free. So Jesus makes that announcement, and with that announcement of liberation comes a touch of restoration. He laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. I mentioned the Emancipation Proclamation. That was issued by President Andrew Lincoln in January of 1863, freeing the slaves only in the Confederate States. Did you know that? Yeah, you probably did. But of course, 1863, you're counting. Many, many months, dragging on to years of bloodshed and loss of life on both sides before those slaves actually experienced that freedom. One thing to say it, another thing for so many more lives to be lost, north and south, until it finally actually happened. Not so with Jesus. He issues the word, he puts his hands on her, and immediately, Mark's gospel, Mark uses immediately all the time. Luke doesn't so often, but here, immediately, she's straightened back up. He said it, and he put his hands on her. Now, what was that about? His word would have done it without the laying on of hands, right? And it wasn't as though he grabbed her to straighten her back up. It was laying on of hands. Well, in the Bible, laying on of hands is something very important because it signals transfer. In the Old Testament sacrifices, a worshiper would come, guilty of sin, would place hands on the animal, confess his sins, and then the animal would die for the sins of the worshiper. Well, not really. No animal can die for human sins, but the animal was pointing forward to, you know, the Lamb of God, right? Placing of hands signaled transfer of guilt. Or often, leaders would place hands on the next generation of leaders, and that signaled transfer of authority. Moses to Joshua, Paul to Timothy, to the elders of the church, placing on of hands, a symbol of the transfer of authority. Jesus' wholeness, straightness, uprightness is transferred to this woman by the word and the touch, and she straightens up. She's set free. Could the transfer go in the other way too? Could there be an exchange? Another gospel writer, Matthew, basically leads us to think so. After Matthew has described, which we've already heard from Luke, when Jesus heals the feverish mother-in-law of Peter with a touch, then Matthew goes on to say that that evening everybody came to Peter's house, and some were oppressed by demons, so he cast out the spirits with the word. Some were sick, and so he healed those who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And what Matthew is leading us to see, and I think really we should think through all of the gospel narratives when Jesus touches somebody, is it's not only that his health and holiness transfers to them, but their brokenness and their guilt is beginning to be moved to him. Jesus sets us free not only by his invincible power as God, but also by coming to share in our sin and in our brokenness. Hebrews says his death is about defeating Satan. Hebrews says, because we share in flesh and blood, Jesus partook of those same things so that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who by fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See the connection with our text? He comes to die, to defeat the devil, to tie up the strong man, and to set us free. So here you have just one more hint of why he set his face, as we heard back in chapter 9, to head for Jerusalem, to head for the cross. By the touch of his hands, he sets the woman free, but also by the touch of his hands, he absorbs her weakness and her brokenness. And he does the same for people who trust him today. She didn't come looking to him for healing. She simply heard Jesus' word and received his touch, and she was whole. You don't have to earn Jesus' grace. If you did, he wouldn't be gracious. Just come. If you're enslaved and you haven't rested in him, come. His word, his touch makes you whole. And it did for her. She stood up straight immediately and began to praise God. First reaction, she gave glory to God. Grace leads to gratitude, and gratitude can't keep it in. Gratitude leads to praise. They can't keep it in. I was talking to Jane Austen yesterday and mentioned that our wonderful friends with the Bluegrass Hardware are going to be opening our service this afternoon because Mike loved music and he loved their music. I'll mention this again this afternoon. And I said, yeah, I saw in the bio that he played the drums. And Jane said, oh, he played all the instruments. You know, if he'd been here in the flesh today, he would have been doing the trombone with Eric or the piano with John. Or a flute with Laurie, or all the folks here, you know, he loved instruments. And this because his love of Jesus couldn't be kept in. And this woman is glad to glorify God. She's straight at last. That's the first. The second one gets much more attention, and that's the reaction of the president of the synagogue, who is angry. Got your attention, didn't I? Everybody wake now. He's angry because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Interestingly, he does not say to Jesus, stop healing on the Sabbath. He says to the crowd, stop coming to be healed on the Sabbath. Chicken. Talk to him personally. She wasn't coming to be healed on the Sabbath. She was there to worship. Jesus took the initiative for her. But that's another issue. It's wrong to heal on the Sabbath. The synagogue president knew that, plain as day. Now, we think, what a ridiculous thing to be that fussy about what you do on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. Now, maybe not so much here in the South, where Sunday still means something. But other parts of the country think this guy is just ridiculous to think that there's anything special about one day in seven. In the week. In his defense, this past week, I was reading through Jeremiah on my schedule for this year, and I came to Jeremiah 17, where God called the prophet Jeremiah to stand in the people's gate in Jerusalem. Jerusalem hadn't quite fallen yet, but it was the days when it was going to fall, and shout out, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy. If you listen to me, and don't bring a burden into the gates of this city on the Sabbath, then this city will be inhabited forever. But if you don't, if you bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. Whew. Now in Jeremiah's day, the southern kingdom, Judah, the people of Jerusalem, were on the verge and would be taken into exile in Babylon. There were lots of reasons for that. Their shameless idolatry, their sexual promiscuity, their cruel injustice toward the poor. But here, God says, you don't keep my Sabbath, you're not going to be here anymore. Now, in defense of this synagogue president, he's taking this that word of Jeremiah pretty seriously, as had the teachers, the rabbis, from Jeremiah's day up to his day. And so he's concerned. In fact, we have a record of the debates among the teachers. It's called the Mishnah, put in writing about 200 years after Jesus' birth, but it reflects the earlier tradition. What does it mean to keep Sabbath? And there is a whole section of the Mishnah called Shabbat, Sabbath, that says, here's what it means. And there's one piece of the Mishnah that lists the 39 things you must not do on the Sabbath. I'm going to read them all to you now. No. Some of them, you could say, yeah, that's your everyday labor. Sowing, plowing, reaping, threshing, winnowing, sorting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing or washing or beating or dyeing wool. Then some of them, I'm not sure I even understand, even though I have a copy, it's about yay thick of the Mishnah with some explanations, English, not Hebrew, okay. Making two loops, weaving two threads, tying or untying, quenching a fire or kindling a fire, or carrying an object from one place to another. Whoa, that sounds like an echo of Jeremiah, doesn't it? Carrying an object. Now, the rabbis also knew that some of these are kind of hard to keep. So there's other discussion about what exactly all these 39, I didn't give you all 39, what they all mean. So for example, it's okay to tie or untie a knot if you can do it with one hand, but not with two. It's okay, if you can do it with one hand, to untie your ox or donkey and take it from the feed trough to the watering trough. But you can't hold the water for him in a bucket. You have to use the bucket and pour it into the trough so the animal drinks from the trough. That's okay. And if your animal is prone to wander, it's okay to tie him back up again so he doesn't get away. So you see, this is the example that Jesus is using here. You think it's fine. Your conscience doesn't bother you if you untie your ox or your donkey and you lead it from the feed trough away to give it water. That's fine. You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. Actually, remember the two things that the president of the synagogue saw Jesus do. He spoke a sentence, and he placed his hand on the woman. Those two things are not in the list of 39 that the rabbi said, no, 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 no. They're just not there. But of course, the effect was she was straightened, she was healed, and that's what bothered him. Jesus said, you're a hypocrite. You have no trouble loosening the rein of your animal and watering it, but you object, you're angry because God has loosened the bondage that this woman has been suffering from for 18 years from Satan. She is a daughter of Abraham. She is made in the image of God. It's the right thing to do. Jesus actually, pay attention, he doesn't say, so it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. No, no. He doesn't even quite say what our ESV translation says, ought not this woman to be healed on the Sabbath. That's better. But what he really says, wasn't it absolutely necessary for her to be healed on the Sabbath? He uses the same word that he's been using and will use over and over again with his disciples when he keeps saying to them, it's necessary for the Son of Man to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. It's necessary because God has willed it. That's what he's saying. God wants the Sabbath to be the day when Satan's slaves are being set free. And not surprisingly, Jesus has the Old Testament behind him there, huh? Right? You know there are two versions of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. We know Exodus 20, we often recite that. And that grounds the Sabbath commandment in what? Here's my one time, this is my one Carter moment. It's a real response. What is the fourth commandment grounded in? Creation. God rested on the Sabbath day. The other one is where? Deuteronomy 5, right. Phil is back. We're glad Phil and Darlene are back. Now those questions can be answered. But you all knew, right? Deuteronomy 5. And the Sabbath commandment is grounded not in creation there, The Sabbath commandment is grounded in the Exodus. It's grounded in, well, as it says, you will, everybody in your household rests, including your male and female servants. They may rest alongside you. You will remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is the day for liberation. You get to rest because you're no longer slaves in Egypt. Pay it forward. Let your slaves and servants rest as well. No better day than the Sabbath for this daughter of Abraham to be set free. Well, the reaction then of not only apparently the synagogue ruler, but also all of his colleagues, we see in verse 17, they were put to shame. They were apparently silenced. They were embarrassed. Not only was their hypocrisy exposed, but the fact that they really didn't get what the Sabbath was about, Deuteronomy 5, that was also exposed. They didn't understand what God had in mind for this wonderful day of rest and relief and liberation. So they're silenced. That's the fourth reaction. Doesn't count for much. Sadly, it doesn't lead them to repentance. Remember what Carter told us last week? Repentance is conviction and contrition and change. Conviction, I was wrong. Contrition, I hurt because I was wrong and violated the Lord's goodwill. And then change, I need to turn. They just kept conspiring to get rid of Jesus. So even though he doesn't say much about their reaction, I think it still raises the question for us. When the Lord puts his finger on something in our lives that we know isn't quite right, that we know displeases him, what's our reaction? Whether he does it through our reading scripture, or hearing it in a sermon, or a friend who just raises a question about decisions that we're making, or a pastor or an elder, what's our reaction? Do we just sort of shut up, but then to ourselves rationalize and make excuses? Do we deflect it with blame shifting? Do we react defensively? Well, you just don't understand. Or do we hear it? Are we put to shame to the point we're actually brought to repentance, to conviction and contrition and change? And then there's the fourth reaction. The crowd joins in the woman's celebration, right? They are joyful, rejoicing in all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. They were glad to give glory to God for what Jesus was doing. That, after all, was his mission. Not just to rescue you and me, but to rescue you and me from our sin for the sake of the glory of the Father. That's what he said on the night just before he went to the cross in that wonderful prayer that's recorded in John 17. He says, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." I glorified you on earth. And the crowd is glorifying God. They're dazzled. Some of you may have known and read and learned much from Pastor Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. I love that book because it's not just about getting our kids to comply, but it's going after the heart. Years ago, I remember Ted Tripp speaking at a conference and hearing him say, our challenge as parents is to let our kids be dazzled by God. Just be dazzled by God. So the eyes of their hearts sparkle with joy and anticipation, so they can hardly wait. That's what's going on with the crowd. They're full of rejoicing. Maybe we need to pause more and be dazzled by God. Do we ever get used to it? Oh, we shouldn't. We should be dazzled. The crowd certainly was. But that leads to the fine thing. It's Jesus' caution. You see in verse 18, Jesus said, because the crowd was rejoicing in the glorious things that he had done, because his adversaries had been silenced in shame, because the woman was glorifying God, because she was standing straight after 18 years, because of that, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and planted into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Or again, it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Therefore, he said, let me tell you a couple little stories. This is what God's kingdom is like. What's he doing here? Well, think of the scene, all right? The crowds are overjoyed. Jesus has displayed his liberating power. He's won a huge PR victory. He's on a roll. The woman is standing straight and tall, glorifying God. The crowd is overjoyed. His critics are shut up in humiliation. So the obvious question is, who is the next tyrant that Jesus is going to destroy? What's the next bondage that Jesus is going to break? How about Governor Pilate, who slaughtered Galileans and mingled their blood? How about overthrowing Rome? That would be good. Later on, when Jesus is almost ready to enter Jerusalem, he tells another story. And Luke explains why. He says in Luke 19:11, because he was near to Jerusalem, he told them this parable, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The woman was raised straight up, immediately. People thought, Jesus is on the way. This is just before the triumphal entry. He thought now, they thought the kingdom of God is going to come immediately. And Jesus tells a story about a nobleman who entrusts money to his servants, and then he goes away for a really long time to be appointed a king, and finally comes back. And he tells that story because they think, now's the time. Now's the time. And Jesus is saying to all those people who are salivating at the thought of God's power kicking the Romans out of God's holy land, he's saying, hold your horses. Your timing is not God's timing. That's what he's doing here for this crowd. He's saying, no, the kingdom comes like a tiny seed. It has to be hidden away in the ground and grows very, very slowly to become a tree. The kingdom is like a little pinch of yeast that's tucked into the dough and works where nobody can see it until finally the dough is risen and it's ready to go into the oven. God's kingdom really has invaded this sin-enslaved earth. God's Messiah really has come. He really has challenged and defeated the devil and his dark domination. He really has destroyed at the core all the ways that Satan enslaves us, physical, emotional, social, economic, spiritual. Jesus has won the victory, and he will decisively at the cross. The Father has already begun to answer the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. But the kingdom starts small and grows slowly like a mustard seed. It stays hidden like leaven in dough. I just got a new book by one of our brothers, Covenant College professor Kelly Capick. I can't remember which. I've met him. I don't know how he says his name. Anyway, it's called You're Only Human, How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News. Not all the way through it yet, but I ran ahead to the chapter, Why Doesn't God Just Instantly Change Me? I wondered. At one point in that chapter, Kelly says, I yell at my kids when I shouldn't. I'm trapped in self-absorption that never seems to end. My endless disordered desires feed my greed and lust. Sin is not a past issue, but a present struggle for believers. It takes great effort and perseverance not to give up. So we ask, when God extends his grace to our broken and needy lives, why doesn't he just immediately free us from our faults? If God doesn't like certain sinful attitudes and behaviors, why does it sometimes seem like he stops with forgiving us? Why doesn't the Almighty also instantly transform us so we could never fall short again? You ever feel that way? We do, don't we? Well, Dr. Capick's answer to our frustration is a little surprising at points. He points out how God, who could have created the whole universe in an instant, instead took his time, drew it out over a period of time. He doesn't weigh in on the age of the universe. But he said, even with six 24-hour days and young Earth, it still takes more time than God needed. Then he compares God's nurture of our holiness to a parent's patient teaching a toddler to walk, and how the totteriness and the stumbles and the falls build muscle and balance and persistence and courage. And he points out that Jesus, who was always sinless, increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And he pointed out that the New Testament often prepares us for the reality that though we have begun the journey, we have not arrived at the goal yet. So in a nutshell, because God is God and we are not, and God knows the glorious destiny he has in store for us, and because God has designed the long and frustrating path for us that leads us there, we need to trust him. We need to trust him. We need to be prepared, as Eugene Peterson has said, for a long obedience in the same direction. And by these little stories of seed and leaven, Jesus teaches the crowd the woman's instantaneous liberation is just a glimpse that the seed has been planted, but the harvest has not yet come. We wish it would. We look at the mess in the world around us, as they did. And Jesus says, don't expect instantaneous, exhaustive liberation. Don't expect Pilate and Rome to go away. To us, he would say, don't expect the end of Putin's war tomorrow, just because Jesus has come and begun the kingdom. We look at the mess inside us, and Jesus says, don't expect instant personal liberation from the sin that so easily still entangles you. Whatever that sin may be. Kelly Capick still yells at his kids. He wallows in self-absorption. Some of us lose one night's sleep after another to worry. Some of us struggle with depression. Or we relapse in our efforts to break free from substance abuse or internet pornography. Or we find our hearts stalled in bitterness. Or we experience attractions that displease the Lord and we want to be rid of them, but they seem so much a part of us, so deeply grained into us that we despair of ever getting free. Some of us long for healing in broken relationships, and we don't know how to do it. So where does Jesus' caution then leave us? Well, several things, and with this I'll close and we come to the table. It leaves us clinging to the truth that the King has come, and that the devil has been decisively defeated at Christ's cross. And it leaves us confident that the Spirit of Christ, who has begun a good work in us, who has planted the seed of the kingdom in our hearts, where it's growing, whether we even realize it or not, that Spirit of Christ who began that good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' caution calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, because we know as we do, Paul tells us that as we look with unveiled face at the glory of the Lord, we're transformed gradually into that same image from glory to glory. And Jesus gives us signs and seals, not just words, but signs and seals to say, look at my death for you. Fix your eyes on me. And with that, we commit ourselves in stubborn hope to putting one foot in front of the other on a long obedience in the same direction until the Lord finally takes us home or brings in the kingdom so all the world will see at Jesus' glorious return. It's a long, hard journey. As our brother Mike and our brother David and Jane and David's sisters can testify, a long, hard journey. But the homecoming of unimaginable joy is absolutely guaranteed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy expressed in your Son, in his word of liberation and his touch, laying hands on this woman and instantly restoring her uprightness. And thank you that your touch of grace, of your Spirit in our hearts, has actually instantly given us life from the dead and instantly conferred to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. So we are upright, even though we struggle with sin, but we belong to him and we're declared right with him, with you forever because of that. And thank you for the word of caution to remind us that the process in the full coming of the kingdom, even in our own hearts, is a lifelong process. And thank you, Father, for giving us the bread and the cup to fix our eyes on Jesus. Bless us now as we partake of this meal that our Lord Jesus gave to us in the night before he went to the cross for us. We pray in his name. Amen.